Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you virtually, at least, if not physically. And Naomi and the children and my mom all greet you as well. They're here as well. And today we're going to look into God's word at Isaiah 52 starting, Isaiah 52. And while you're turning to Isaiah 52, I've been asked to give a little commercial for you that tomorrow evening, Lord willing, at 8:30 p.m. Eastern time, there's going to be an online conference where a panel of brothers is going to discuss the COVID-19 pandemic and the scriptures, and particularly looking at prophecy and if there's anything the Word of God could say to us to know how to live during these times. So various brothers, Randy Amos and Mark Colchin, David Dunlap, Brian Gunning, George Ferrier, and me are involved in this. I hope I didn't miss anybody, but it's the Cornerstone online conference regarding the pandemic. And I believe Brother Saju is going to send around an email so you can see how to register for that. Please register today if you can, because the people doing the computer side of it, the folks from Axios One, kind of need a head count to know about making the proper arrangements on the computer side of things. So if you can, when you get Brother Saju's email, if you're interested in attending that conference at 8:30 tomorrow night, please try to register today. We will take your registration tomorrow as well, but it's helpful to the conveners to know today. Okay, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, we're also going to look at Isaiah 53, but I won't read it just for this moment. I want to speak with you today about the surprising resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The surprising resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call it surprising because in the eyes of people of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection seemed impossible. And when we talk to people today, we know that, of course, many people find it implausible, although it is among the very best attested historic events in world history. There's plenty of evidence out there showing us that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He fulfilled prophecies that were over 1,000 years prior to his time. We think about Psalm 16 saying that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He would not leave him in Sheol, the place of the dead. And so our Lord rose from the grave in accordance with prophetic scripture. David would talk about his flesh rejoicing in hope and being raised up to be with the Lord. And yet Peter could point out in Acts 2 that David's tomb was there and they could go and visit his mortal remains anytime they wanted. But he was speaking as a prophet, said Peter, regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was plenty of scriptural evidence that this would occur. And in our Lord's own teaching, he repeatedly told his disciples and told others who would listen that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders and be delivered to the Gentiles and be crucified, and the third day rise again from the dead. And yet, as we heard in the former meeting from Luke 24, I appreciate Brother Mike drawing our attention to that passage, we heard how even his disciples at first were incredulous when they heard the news of the empty tomb. The empty tomb was a verifiable fact, and they went and they checked it out and they found the tomb empty, but it still didn't dawn on them what had occurred. And it was only when they met the risen Christ that the mists of confusion were dispelled and they came into that glorious truth that Christ has risen, that the resurrection is our hope. It's the certainty of where believers shall be because Christ has risen, we shall rise as well. And a brother read to us this morning, Brother Isaiah, I believe it was, read from Romans chapter 6, just one of many, many passages that tell us about how we were in the likeness of his death, and so shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, when Isaiah speaks here in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, he is really giving us the big picture view of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's really kind of giving us an abstract or a précis of what Isaiah 53 is all about and what it's going to unpack in further detail. And sometimes we have publications like this. If you're in the sciences or you're in academia, you know that in academic journals, when you're looking for a certain article, they have an abstract at the top of the article. Under the title and whoever wrote the article, they'll have a description in probably a paragraph about what the article is about. Or if you read a news magazine, even sometimes, like The Economist, they have a page in the front of it that gives you just little blurbs, little paragraph-long indications of the big stories. And as you read through the magazine, then they have an amplified account of those little blurbs. You have expanded stories about what's going to be talked about. And in much the same way, this was good literature in the ancient Near East, and this is how the Bible sometimes is constructed. We see it, for example, in the early chapters of Genesis, that whereas many times skeptics have looked at Genesis and they say, oh, well, look, Genesis is just cobbled together fables because it has these different creation stories. And yet the stories in the first three chapters of Genesis are very carefully assembled by the Spirit of God. And again, we're seeing the big picture view in Genesis 1 of God created the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 2, God zeroes in on the capstone of that creation, mankind, Adam and Eve being created. And so in much the same way, Isaiah looks at the servant here and gives us the big picture in these three verses. Now, this is the fourth of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The other three that precede it are in chapter 42, "Behold my servant, mine elect. He's going to bring judgment to the nations," Isaiah 42 says. And it's kind of an improbable song in that it tells us this one who is not going to rest until his kingdom is extending over all the earth is at the same time the one who comes so gently. The bruised reed will he not break, and the smoking flax will he not quench. Then in Isaiah 49, in the second servant song, we have the servant who is given as the covenant of the people, that he himself stands for the peace of God to the people. And he is the one who is going to bring in the purposes of God on their behalf. Then in Isaiah chapter 50 as well, we have him as the servant whose ear is awakened morning by morning to hear God's word, to learn it, to do it, to fulfill his word, even though it means that he gives his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that pluck out the beard. And then this fourth and final song, the most surprising of all, that this servant who will triumph and who will have the victory and who will fulfill God's plans and purposes is the one who has suffered so greatly. He is the suffering servant. Or as the hymn writer said, borrowing a phrase from Isaiah 53, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, just consider that summary for a moment in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. It first of all tells us what the end of the story is going to be. So if you're the sort that when you get a mystery book, you like to turn to the end right away and see who done it. I never believed in that myself. But if that's you, if you can't stand the suspense, here's the upshot and the end of the matter, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So what is in the future, what is unmistakably set by the will of God, is the fact that the servant will deal prudently and be exalted and extolled and very high. He's the one who is going to have the sagacity of the one in whom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one who is going to rule with perfect wisdom. He's a greater than Solomon. He's the one who's going to bring every enemy under his feet. And when we talk about him being exalted and extolled and very high, there are really three synonyms that the writer Isaiah is piling up one on top of another by inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course. And he's piling up these notions, saying Jesus is going to be higher and higher and higher. God hath raised him up, said Peter in Acts 2, and made him both Lord and Christ. We sometimes sing, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. When we think about his exaltation, when we think about his praise and the honor and the glory that shall come to him. And yet this is very surprising. As we see in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, or the margin of your Bible, or maybe some of your translations say, so shall he startle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, why are they startled? What's so surprising? Because verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, don't let the switch in pronouns throw you in verse 14. That's Hebrew poetic style. We see the same thing in Zechariah 12 in another messianic passage when it says, they shall look on him whom they pierced and mourn for me as one, or look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So you see this same type of thing, and it has to do with Hebrew style. I can't really discern that there's a great theological truth behind it, but maybe there is. Maybe you can enlighten me later on that. But suffice it to say that verse 14 says they're astonished because this one who is exalted so high, this one who's lifted up, this one who's destined to inhabit it, to inhabit the praises of Israel, this is the one whose visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. People have paraphrased what the Hebrews saying here, and they've said that he didn't appear to be human anymore, so great was his suffering. And when they think about how the Lord Jesus was put to such humiliation, how the Lord Jesus went so low, how the Lord Jesus was disesteemed and set at naught by humankind to such a level, and beyond that, how he went lower still, and the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became sin. It was treated as the sin offering, treated as if he were sin, though he was absolutely sinless and impeccable himself. Yet that one who they would look at and they would say, there's absolutely no hope of this one ever coming back. This one has been rendered so low, has been brought so low that he's virtually destroyed. We'll never have to see him again. And his enemies only worried that maybe his disciples would come and steal his body. That wasn't very likely, considering that they were very much afraid, and they were scattered, and they were confused. And as we've said, even when they heard about the resurrection, they didn't initially believe it. They had to go and see it. They had to see the empty tomb. And then the risen Christ had to appear to them to verify all this in their minds. And that's how they became witnesses of his resurrection. They became those who were sent out from God, apostles, sent out to bear witness to the risen Christ. But the nations look at Jesus and they think he's a non-entity. When people are talking today about the pandemic, you don't hear any of the world leaders getting on and saying, you know, the real answer to this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The real answer to this goes back to Calvary. Now, don't get me wrong. Undoubtedly, there are some leaders around the world that maybe are true believers. And we've heard recently about Boris Johnson being in the ICU in London with COVID-19. And don't you know, the Lord has arranged that one of the doctors attending to him is a believer, and that also one of the nurses attending to him is a believer. And so we understand that the Lord has those nearby to that prime minister who are bringing the gospel to that man, who are bearing witness for Christ. And the man who's currently running the day-to-day operations while Prime Minister Johnson's in the hospital, we understand, grew up going to a Gospel Hall Sunday school in England. So it's amazing how God has his witness, how he has people here and there, even to the high, even to the powerful, that he's bearing witness to, even in this time of sickness. And yet, when we think about the nation's attitude toward the Lord Jesus, they don't want to hear about him at the United Nations. They don't want to hear about him in the think tanks of the world. The leaders of the world think we've got to get together. We've got to find a solution. They don't turn to the Lord. And it's really because they think that what happened to Jesus almost 2 millennia ago, that that death of the cross was such a terrible death, that one rendered so low, certainly there's no prospect of him ever coming back in any way that should have an effect on this world. And yet they're going to find out they're very wrong. Verse 15 says, he shall startle many nations, or the New King James says he shall sprinkle many nations. So it may be the thought of surprising the many nations by the fact that he's coming back in glory and being exalted and putting all enemies under his feet. Or it may be that sprinkle is the correct translation here, and that we should therefore think of the redemptive aspect of the coming of the Lord, how the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah says, and how many nations are going to be added to the Lord, how Isaiah speaks in chapter 2 of this book about many nations flowing up to Jerusalem and the people saying, come and let us go and learn of the law of the Lord. That's going to happen someday. It's not going to be in this church age. The church will be gone from here. We'll be ruling and reigning with the Lord, and we'll return when he comes to reign from Jerusalem. And he will be enthroned on the throne of his ancestor David and be ruling there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the nations will flow to him. But notice this. This is truly miraculous. Verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. When have you found a world leader at a loss for words? I mean, these folks by definition are always ready to give a speech, aren't they? And we can understand that. I mean, there's so much talk in our world. We never have more of a platform in world history for more people to voice their opinions than now. Not only through television and radio, but through internet. Virtually anybody with a webcam and a laptop can now make their opinion heard all the way around the world. And we're thankful that it's also a platform for preaching the word like we're doing this morning. But kings shall shut their mouths at him. They're not going to be able to say anything to this. They'll be entirely just awestruck with what has been done. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they'll consider. In other words, this is such an astonishing work that these world leaders will have to say, we've never seen anything like this. We never heard of the tell of something like this. This is unique in the annals of world history. Yes, indeed, because there's not one like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one comparable to him. Now, having said that, because the Lord Jesus went so low, because the Lord Jesus became sin for us, he was judged under the wrath of God. And when they took him off of that cross, they thought, that's it for Jesus. That's the end of him. That's the end of this man. We'll never hear from him again. They thought that was all. And yet Isaiah begins to unpack this, and he says in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, John chapter 12 will quote that verse, and it's kind of a summing up passage in John 12 as John gets ready to transfer his attention or kind of go to another section of the book where he's going to talk about the Lord's ministry to the apostles and how he gets them ready for life after his ascension back to heaven. And that's the famous upper room ministry, or as our dear brother, Mr. Tiernus Wilson, called it, the farewell ministry of Christ. And yet in chapter 12, the earthly ministry among unbelievers, among men, to Israel and to the Gentiles that saw him, it's summed up by quoting this, saying, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Because even though the Lord Jesus had done so many signs among them, says John, yet they didn't believe in him. There was still division over him. There were still those who perhaps secretly were interested in Jesus, but they didn't want to confess him openly because of the fear of what others say. And truly, Proverbs tells us, the fear of man brings a snare. But Isaiah says, who has believed our report? The implication of this rhetorical question is, this is such an amazing story. Who would ever believe it? Who could take this in and really consider that it's the truth? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, you can follow that phrase, the arm of the Lord, through Scripture, and you find out that the arm of the Lord, as Isaiah will say later, is not shortened that it cannot save. That the arm of the Lord is a strong arm. It's powerful. And the arm of the Lord has acted on behalf of his people time and time again, acted for Israel and bringing them out by the Exodus. The Lord says, I brought you out by a mighty arm. And so here is another display of the might and power of the Lord. And yet, how is this might displayed? It's surprising. Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The figures that are used here, the metaphors, are things of weakness. This tender plant that even a child could trample on. My mother very jealously guards some flower beds in front of our house that she tends to. And our four children have been warned that they are not to go into those flower beds because, you know, sometimes, particularly at the springtime, this time of year, the little shoots are coming up out of the ground, and even a young child could just go running through there and could trample on those little flowers. It was with great satisfaction and relish that one day the family dog, who belongs to my mom really, but we've all adopted the dog, and my mom treats this dog like a person to some extent. She's named Princess, and she's very famous, and Brother Doug can verify that. He's from the same assembly where we fellowship in Gilbertsville, PA. And Princess is treated so well, and yet one day we caught her red-pawed. There she was, lying in the midst of the flower bed. And we documented it on film. We took a photo of that, and I, being the cheeky son that I am, we framed it and put it on our mantle. And so here's the picture of the beloved family dog in the middle of that flower bed. And my mom really had to shake her head at that. But you think of a tender plant that a dog or a little child could walk through and just trample it. And this is the metaphor used for the Lord of glory. This is the Lord from heaven. The first man was of the earth, earthy. That's Adam's name. It comes from the word for earth, that red clay substance that God formed him out of the dust of the earth, Genesis says. And yet the second man, who is the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, he abides forever. He came from heaven's glory. He's the eternal one. And yet in his incarnation, how does he appear to the nation? He's like a tender plant. Imagine the awesome, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-glorious God who dwells in light which no man can approach to, veiling that glory and coming down in human flesh, taking on a real human body and becoming a man in every sense of that word, sin apart, being that tender plant that the shepherds would come and extol, seeing that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And still later, the wise men would come, probably when he was a young child or a toddler, coming and worshiping and bringing their gifts. And that child who was, to a certain extent, at least to humanize vulnerable, because there was danger. His life was threatened. The angel told them to go down into Egypt. And the family fled when he was a young child. And they had that experience of being refugees. Our Lord found it so difficult to have any kind of semblance of home in his sojourn on earth. He was only here for 33 and a half years. And certainly in his ministry, he would say, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was like that tender plant growing up. And what's more, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't look impressive. He wasn't beautiful and majestic. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now you can imagine, especially pertaining to our Lord's presentation to the nation by Pontius Pilate when he said, behold the man. And they brought him out and he didn't look majestic. He didn't look regal. They had adorned him like a king solely in mockery. They put that purple robe upon him and they put that crown of thorns. And we sing it sometimes, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. You see, they would mock our Lord's kingly profession. They would say, there's nothing to this, this idea that he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate would enjoy the irony of sticking it to the Jewish leaders by putting up that sign that this is the king of the Jews. But they never owned it. Little did they know that not only is he the king of the Jews, he's the king of kings and lord of lords. And yet there would be nothing about his exterior experience that would attract them, that would make them say, this is the sort of ruler we want. Yes, the Lord Jesus was attractive in a certain way. To those who were burdened, he was very attractive. Because he said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To those who felt the weight of their sin, to sinners and tax collectors, he was very attractive. Because it was said of our Lord Jesus, truly, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. To little children, he was attractive. Because he said, permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them. And they would come and they would sit with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus would bless them, and the Lord Jesus would teach them, and the Lord Jesus would show his openness and his willingness to receive whoever would come unto him. Yes, the Lord Jesus was attractive to Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast nine demons. Seven demons, rather. He was attractive to the Gadarene demoniac, who had been often chained and shackled by men, but couldn't be freed from the chains within his soul, from the demonic powers that enslaved him, till he met the Lord Jesus. Then he was sitting at his feet, clothed and in his right mind. What a wonderful picture. And we could go on and on talking about those who were attracted to the Lord Jesus, but I'll tell you who was attracted to the Lord Jesus. All of them have this in common. They were like the people that came to David in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. They were indebted. They were discontented. They were troubled. They had problems. They weren't people that thought they were righteous. See, the Lord Jesus said that the physician goes to the sick. It's not to the well that he needs to go. And he said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the problem was, too many people hearing the Lord didn't think they were sinners, didn't think they were unrighteous, didn't think they had a burden of sin that they needed to get rid of. And yet the truth is they had it and they needed the Lord more than anything. But when they saw the Lord Jesus, there was no beauty that they should desire him. Nothing beautiful about the Lord Jesus because they thought they didn't need him. Nothing beautiful about him because they thought he wasn't going to give them what they thought they needed. They thought they wanted political liberation from the Romans. They thought they wanted economic liberation from the tyranny of taxes. They thought they wanted liberation even perhaps from physical shame and physical maladies. And yet our problem is so much deeper. It's sin and iniquity, the lawlessness of our hearts and our rebellion against God. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Imagine this, that especially when they brought the Lord to Calvary, that the people would say, we don't want this man. Give us Barabbas. Give us a murderer. Give us a truly seditious person. The Lord Jesus Christ was accused of sedition. He was accused of being one who was an enemy of the state. But of course, he was a threat to no one except to the devil. He had come to destroy the works of the devil. He had come to deliver those who were bound with Satan's captive chain, as another hymn says. And yet we despised and rejected him, he says, a man of sorrows. Now think of that. The hymn writer says it well. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When we think of that one who was the Son of God's love, who was the one, in other words, that all God's love and complacency rested upon. When we think of the one who said, I do always those things that please him. He always pleased his Father. He always did his will. When we think of the one who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and yet here it would be said of us, and it says more about us than about him, that we humans would despise and reject him. That we would say, no, that's not what we would want. Another psalm would remind us, Psalm 118, I believe it is, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. When the New Testament quotes that verse, it uses a very strong word for rejected. It means they examined that stone carefully. And they decided, like a builder looking at the materials that he was going to use in his building, they looked at that stone, the Lord Jesus, and they said, not this stone. We don't want that. We will cast it from ourselves. We'll throw that stone on the scrap heap, as it were. That's what they did. They rejected the Lord Jesus. They despised him. In other words, it's the opposite of giving worth to someone. It's saying this person is of no worth whatsoever to us. And so they said we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So odious was he in our sight, and so despicable a creature that we wouldn't want to look on him. To my shame, because what am I but a worm, a person created in the image of God, and yet myself defaced by sin. To my shame, as a man, I've sometimes walked through our world, and I've seen people whose injuries are so grotesque that I look away. I've been in developing world countries where I see homeless people and where they're missing limbs and their face, their visage is distorted and deformed in some way. And I've seen people injured by burns and other things where it's just such a horrific sight. I want to turn away my face. I'm ashamed of myself for it, because this is a soul created in the image of God. This is someone for whom Christ died, and this is someone that God loves. So how dare I, even in a physical response, want to turn away from a fellow human being? How despicable of me. And yet when we think that it would say of human beings, of fallen sinners like ourselves, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What an awful thing. You know, people love to look into that face of the Lord Jesus when they see there his grace and mercy. Think of that leper who came to him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And for the Lord to reach out and touch him, what must that have meant to see the Lord's face, to see that hand coming toward him, to touch him? What must it have been to the man in John 9 who had been congenitally blind, that the first face he was able to come and become aware of or get to know was the Lord Jesus? You know, so many blind people, their eyes opened and seeing the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing to see his face. And we think about Psalm 17 ending by saying, then shall I be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness and when I behold thy face. It's far different when you're a believer, when you've repented, you've seen yourself as God sees you, you've seen your sin, you've seen the condemnation you're under, and you look to your judge, the Lord Jesus, the man whom God has appointed as the judge of all the earth. And how do we know that the Lord Jesus is going to judge the world? We know it because Paul said it in Acts 17, just to name one place, that God has given assurance of this in that he's raised him from the dead. We know who the judge of the world will be. It will be the Lord. And yet to look into the face of the Lord Jesus and look at your judge and hear the judge say, I can pardon you. I can forgive you. I can give you a righteous standing before myself based on the blood I shed on the cross. What tremendous joy that is. But when the Lord was on Calvary, people didn't want to know him, didn't want to see him. They hid their faces from him. And I tell you, people that reject the Lord Jesus now, at his second coming to earth, they'll hide their faces again. In Revelation 6, using language that was earlier in Isaiah, Revelation 6 says that they will say, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. And hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. How awful. You know, you can't hide from God. Adam tried it so long ago. Eve tried it so long ago. They hid in the garden. And God came saying, Adam, where art thou? Not because God didn't know exactly what particular compounds their feet were standing upon. He could have described it at the molecular level, the atomic level, the subatomic level, if Adam and Eve could have understood those things. God could have given them the GPS coordinates that would one day be associated with that part of planet Earth. He knew exactly where Adam was, but he was speaking about the estrangement, the alienation brought by sin. And the extraordinary thing is Isaiah 53 in verse 3 says that we as human beings have the temerity, the gall, to hide our faces from the Lord as if he's the one to be ashamed of. As if he's the repulsive one. When really we, like the leper of old, we all have to cover our lip and say, unclean, unclean. It's us. All we like sheep have gone astray, he's going to tell us. But first, we see verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. See, this is the amazing dichotomy that from their viewpoint, they say, yes, this is what should happen to this one. He should be beaten. He should be whipped. He should be flogged. He should be nailed to a cross. He should be hung on that gibbet of shame and humiliated and vilified to the fullest extent of human power. We hate him, said mankind. And yet in reality, as the Lord was bearing what he bore on the cross, it wasn't for his own sins, because he had none. It wasn't for his own sorrows, because again, he would only have sorrow insofar as he identified with us. And it wasn't for any guilt that he had himself. It was for us, that it was in our place, as we heard in that hymn, dying for me, there on the cross, he was dying for me. Amazing. That even while he was doing that, we were unaware that when we were ungodly is when Christ died for us, that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. Amazing to think of what our Lord bore there. He was wounded, verse 5 says, for our transgressions. Transgression being that breaking of the law, that going over a known line. And how many times have we as human beings transgressed? We couldn't reckon them up. We couldn't really accurately compile our guilt. And yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. See, isn't that an amazing trade-off that for the Lord Jesus, it's sorrow. For the Lord Jesus, it's pain. For the Lord Jesus, it's wounds. What is it for the sinner who comes and repents, turns from themselves and their sin and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What does the cross bring to them? Not wounds, but it brings peace. It brings healing. It brings the tremendous power of God working for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? We already heard from Romans 8 this morning. But verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can see it, can't you, that when you think about what the Lord Jesus suffered, when you think about all of the blows that hit the Lord Jesus, and when I say blows, I believe this is going well beyond what men did to him. Yes, they did horrific things to him. Yes, they beat him horribly. But I say it reverently, many other human beings have endured terrible beatings through history. Sadly, there are people that will endure them today. There are believers that are being beaten today for their identification with the Lord Jesus. But when we think about the stripes and we think about the blows that came upon the Lord, the worst blows, the worst pain and suffering that was inflicted on the Lord was in those three dark hours on the cross when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter refers to it, and he quotes this passage. When we think about the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, shepherds tell us that sheep are inclined to do that, that you've got to keep after sheep and take care of them and keep them safe. You maybe know Handel's Messiah and that aria that he has within that oratorio that takes this verse and puts it to music. And even the music says, you know, the notes kind of go a little bit astray. It sounds like you're going astray when it's sung. Now, look it up on YouTube after the message. I'm not going to sing it for you, but use your imagination if you know the recording and look it up later. But Handel was even showing by the music, yes, that's us. We go astray. We get off track. We go off the pathway. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7 that it's a broad way that leads to destruction, that there are many on it, but there's another way, a narrow way that he came to make. He's the door of that way, of course. To go on that way, you have to come by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. By way of contrast, Proverbs 14, and again in Proverbs 16, it says that it's so important, the word of God repeats it, that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And that's the solemn reality of our world, that we have to understand we're not on the right way. We're like the sheep going astray until we come to the Lord Jesus. And yet, rather than being smitten for our sins, rather than the judge punishing us, our substitute had the punishment put on him. Verse 6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Him, the spotless one. Him, the pure, unblemished lamb. Him, the one who had no guile in his mouth. Him, the one who did no sin and even knew no sin, says the Bible. Him who positively always did the will of God, such that he could pray on his way to the cross in John 17, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. I remember our late brother Boyd Nicholson Sr. used to have a message called Him There. And he said, you know, he took the statement of the Gospels, they crucified him there. And he said, if you inflect it differently, it's a question. Him? There? How could this glorious one, how could this righteous one be at a place like Calvary? How could such a one who always pleased the Father be hung there and be made a curse for us? Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Galatians 3:13 quotes that and says that he became a curse for us. We sing it sometimes. Of thy Father's heart the object, yet in depths of anguish laid. Before that it says, blesser, yet a curse once made. Imagine our Lord, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not his iniquity. He had no iniquity. He was not lawless. He was not rebellious. He was obedient always to his Father, and never more so than he went to the cross of Calvary. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, says Philippians 2. He was oppressed, verse 7 says, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, we look back on those accounts of our Lord's pathway to Calvary, and he would not speak in his own defense. He would not protest his innocence. He would not declaim against the injustice that was being done to him. Nor would he curse those who were doing this to him. 1 Peter 2 again says of him that when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He went on this pathway voluntarily, and if he spoke, it was solely for the glory of his Father and for the good of those around him. If he spoke, and there were seven statements he made from the cross, it was always tinged with the revelation of who God is and what God was doing at the cross, of this great redemptive saving work that was being accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus wasn't like so many other criminals taken to be executed. A friend of mine in a far eastern country told me that he, as a chaplain, had been present on numerous occasions with people that were condemned to death. And he said, normally when people were carried out to be executed, he said they could barely walk. Some of them had to literally be carried to the gallows. That particular country executed people by hanging. And he said it was a different case when there were a number of young men that were going to be executed at one time. And he had seen a tremendous ministry among these young men as they waited through their trials and then eventually were condemned. And as they came up to the date of their execution, he got to go in repeatedly and preach the gospel. And almost all of these young men came to faith in Christ. And they had such a vibrant faith in the Lord that they were sure they were going to be with him. In fact, they asked my friend, one of them said to him, "Brother, what do you want me to tell the Lord?" And my friend said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I'm going to see the Lord today. What would you like me to tell him?" And my friend was overwhelmed with emotion. He couldn't speak for a while. He said, "Just tell him I love him." And he said, when those young men went out to die, he said, they went forth very courageously. They didn't cry. They didn't weep. They didn't fight against the guards. They didn't curse. And you think about our Lord Jesus, he was like that only more so, that even the robbers crucified on either side of him, it seems they began cursing, they began shouting, there was bile and venom coming out of their mouths, until the one changed his attitude in watching the Lord Jesus and seeing his placid countenance and seeing him endure that suffering so nobly and in so holy a fashion, his heart was turned to the Lord. And he realized this one had done nothing amiss. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." No, he was taken from prison and from judgment too, will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. And cut off in Hebrew is a technical word that over and over you read it in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about people that have done horrible sins, people that have defiled themselves. And the Lord says they shall be cut off. Well, here the pure, all holy one is cut off out of the land of the living. Imagine that the author of life is slain. And yet they cut him off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So lest we think it had anything to do with him, lest we think it was the Lord's fault somehow, no, it was a substitutionary death. The Lord died for others. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. So men would have had him buried in a common criminal's grave. But even there, God providentially orchestrated through Joseph of Arimathea that he would be buried in a newly hewn rich man's tomb that had never been used. And our Lord returned it, I might say, in pristine condition. There was no corruption, no defilement in that tomb. And it was able to be reused, I'm sure, because our Lord was only in it 3 days. And so it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In other words, when we think of the injustice, when we think of all the horrible things, when we think of how much he suffered, that yet this was the will of the Lord. Now we should be careful. The word pleased is not in the word that we use of pleasure, like something that makes me happy or something that gives me joyful emotions. It's the way sometimes you'll hear the Queen of England speak, like she'll say, we are pleased to have you at Buckingham Palace. Well, what she means is, you know, we invited you. It's our will that you should be here, okay? And we're pleased to give a speech now to the nation. She may not want to give the speech, but that's what she's determined to do. In other words, this is the will of the Lord. This was the Lord's will to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, how can you on one hand talk about such death? What one hymn writer said, the death of death, all other deaths in one. How can you talk about such suffering and yet in the next breath be talking about prosperity? How can you talk about one who's going to be brought down and killed? And one other brother read it this morning in Psalm 22, brought down to the dust of death. And you're going to speak about him seeing his seed, him seeing his descendants. There's no barrenness with this death. This isn't the end. The death is actually the beginning of a tremendous prosperity, a tremendous fulfilling of the will of God. Because verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now think of that. The old word is travail of his soul. Think of what the Lord suffered, like birth pangs. That the Lord suffered tremendous agony, more than any physical experience, more than any psychological rejection we can experience. Our Lord suffered as no one else has suffered, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet our Lord comes out of it and he says, I'm satisfied with the work that's done. Because he says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Out of that scene of unrighteousness, out of that scene where men broke every rule in the book in rejecting and judicially murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, something righteous has occurred. God has found a way to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans 3 says. God has made a way to forgive sinners and to declare them righteous in his sight and to reconcile them to himself, to bring them back into a right relationship and to make them his children and to adopt us as sons and make us joint heirs with Christ, all because of this justifying work of the Lord Jesus. Some translate it there, by the knowledge of himself, my righteous servant shall justify many. And of course, you have to know the Lord Jesus to be justified in God's sight. Therefore, verse 12 says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, the word resurrection never actually appears in this passage of Scripture. And yet the fingerprints of that doctrine are all over these last verses, that we're looking at the risen Christ coming out on the other side of death. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? We heard from the risen Christ's lips in Luke 24. That this is the suffering our Lord went through, that the world thought he would never come back from, but the Lord has risen. And the resurrection is just the beginning. After showing himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, he ascended on high. Ephesians 4 says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, referencing Psalm 68. And the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him, 1 Peter 3:22. So the Lord has come through on the other side. The one who was made so low is now so high. The one who was defamed and despised is now the all-glorious one whom heaven loves to say, worthy, worthy, worthy. And we join in that and we say, worthy art thou, O Lord. And think of what he's doing even in his resurrection. He's sharing his victory. He is dividing the portion with the great. He's dividing the spoil with the strong. And he who was numbered with the transgressors and bore their sin is now making intercession for transgressors. He prays for them and brings them to God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our great intercessor, our high priest, as Hebrews 7 talks about him, ever lives to make intercession for us. Why? Because he's not like those other priests in the Aaronic system that died. They weren't suffered to continue because of death. But this man has risen, and so his priesthood is going to extend forever. And even today, he's praying for us. He says to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith would fail not. And for every believer, he's praying them all the way home to heaven and praying for this world that many more would turn and receive his grace, that they would allow that justifying work to be applied to their account because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So I love to think of the surprising resurrection, a surprise to the world, people who thought that the Lord could never come back from that. And yet every eye is going to see him one day. Every eye is going to have to acknowledge that this is the Lord, and they're going to have to bow the knee. But we sing with rapture and surprise the loving kindness in the skies. Isn't that wonderful? One day we're going to be surprised too. I hope not too much. We're going to see the Lord come, and we're going to be in that wonderful reunion in the air, called up to be with all of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. May God encourage you. Christ has risen, and because he has risen, we're going to rise too. He's the first fruits of them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And as he said in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. Thank you very much, dear saints. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for thy holy word. We're thankful for the truth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was once disesteemed, who was once set at naught, rejected by men, and yet he endured all of that and then even more, went and died for those very same sinners, died for all of our lawless deeds, died for our iniquity, died because of the perversion that we've done and the twistedness of our own hearts. He, the pure one, would suffer as if he were sin itself. And yet, Father, we're thankful that was a once-for-all sacrifice, that it does not need to be repeated. It needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We're so thankful that we can say, done is the work that saves. Once and forever done, finish the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. And we pray, whether there's anyone listening live or who will hear it on recording that doesn't know our precious Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that today they would bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner, that from their heart, they'd want to repent and turn to God. They'd want to know God through his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that they'd want to call him Lord for themselves and let him be the master over their lives. We just pray, Father, many more would come to the Lord and use this pandemic even, Father, to draw thy people closer to thyself and build us up in the Lord, and also use it to warn the lost, we pray. Give us opportunities and help us to be wise in giving a reason of the answer of the hope that's within us. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.